sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan. They came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola and Puva and Ayob and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Zered and Elon and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and all his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shunai and Esbon, Eri and Arodi and Areli. And the sons of Asher, Imnah, and Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Sarah, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons, the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom as Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, and the priest of On bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppim and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Let's stop there and we'll go to the Lord and ask his blessing on this time. Our Father, we come once again before you at this time. We thank you that each week we have this opportunity to do so, and we're thankful for these that are here today. We thank Father of the many things that we could be doing, and there's really nothing we can do better than to simply come and open your word and to share it with one another and to consider it, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to do so with an open and an eager heart. We pray, Lord, that you would put away the sin that is upon us, those sins that we have committed, those things that we have done that are sins of omission and sins of commission, Father. We pray that you would remove those from us and cleanse us and cause us, Father, this day to approach your throne in a pure state. Not because we are inherently pure, Father, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, is pure. And in him, Father, we find all the blessings that we can obtain. And the inheritance that is his, Father, is shared with us. And we're so thankful for that. We pray this morning, as we consider these genealogies and how you watch over the affairs of all men's lives, that we would realize that you do the same with us even to this day. And we are thankful for that, Lord, because we know that you're a good and benevolent God. We know that you're a sovereign God who cares for his people and will provide for them. We also know, God, Lord, that you are a judge who will judge all the earth, and that all the affairs of men are laid open before you. So, Father, we pray this day once again that we might be found pure in Jesus Christ and eager now to open your word and to consider it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 46, we're in this next section here just by way of a little bit of review. I've got way too many papers here. Just by way of a bit of review, we've looked at these first 7 verses, and the first 7 verses we're dealing with God being merciful and providing guidance to those who seek after him, who have concerns, who have fears, that he's with them, that he provides guidance to them, that he provides relief for them. You know, he relieves the fear of Jacob in these first seven verses. That's what we've considered up until this point. Outline-wise, we're in the next section of the chapter now. So the first seven verses were God relieving the fear of Jacob, or the fear of the fearful. And it's in verses 8 through 27, which is what we are considering today, we have those from Jacob's family who came to Egypt. So those who went to Egypt is the context of this section. And then finally in verses 28 through 34, which Lord willing we'll get to next week, Jacob's family arrive in Egypt and they are sanctified. They are separated from the other people in the land. And so we're going to consider that, this week and next week, those two different things. As far as review is concerned, in this chapter we've considered various things. First of all, Joseph typifying Christ. We look at eight different ways that Joseph typifies Christ. All of his splendor, his authority, the suffering that he had to partake on behalf of his people, being wrongfully accused, all those various different ways that Joseph was typifying Christ. We consider that the first week. We've also looked at the idea that Joseph has the ability and the authority to grant blessings to his people. He's in a place of authority. He has a desire to grant blessings to his people, being his family, and he does so, that they were able to come and have grain at no cost. They bought at no cost. They received grain. They received blessing in that way. And that's what we considered also. Then in verses 1 through 7 in more detail, we considered God relieving the fear of the faithful, that Jacob is comforted to go down to Egypt. We looked at Jacob responding in most cases in life in fear. That's his default response to situations in life. We all tend to have a default response. That's his. We talked about the five reasons he might be fearful. He's an old man. He's 130 years old. Old people don't adjust to change very easily, especially travel. So he's 130 years old. Secondly, Egypt is an advanced pagan country. Very difficult to be sanctified in such a place. It's the Vanity Fair of the day. And they would have to go and live down there with those pagan people, very advanced society. And they were struggling to even keep their religion, so to speak, keep their sanctification in the land they lived in, which was the promised land, Canaan. They had already struggled with that. So how much more difficult might it be when they go down to Egypt? But of course, we know God's provision for them in that. We saw that Egypt was the place where Abraham's faith had failed, so he knows his grandfather Abraham, his faith had failed there. Egypt is where his descendants will be enslaved from the prophecy of Genesis 15. So we have that. Also a fear and concern that he's the one leading them down there for that. And then finally, if he leaves the covenant land, does that end the covenant? And we talked about how that Jacob is one who's very interested in places. He names places all the time. Places are important to Jacob. And he's been living in this land, the promised land, but now he's going to leave it. We talked about Beersheba's special place that all the patriarchs had worshipped, the southernmost place in Israel, and so we talked about the location that he's in. We talked about the fact that he was praying. He was seeking the Lord in sacrifices. So in his time of fear, he stops and he prays and asks the Lord, what should he do? And that God answered him by what means? I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear it. In a vision, but more important than the vision was the clear word of God. Okay, the clear word of God. It says, in a vision, God spoke to him. We don't even know what the vision was. Vision wasn't important. The vision is secondary to the word of God. It's always the word of God first, not the vision. Once again, we talked somewhat at length about that. So he does answer him in a vision, but he does so by his word. And he uses his name twice, Jacob, Jacob. He knows him by name. He has a relationship with him. We talked about the name Jacob and Israel being both included here. We talked about the fact that God gives him the answer in four parts. The past, he's the God of the covenant. He says, I am the God of your father Isaac. So he answers him first in terms of the past. I am the God of your father Isaac, the covenant. He points to the covenant that he made. He answers him in the present with assurance. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Right now, do not be afraid. In this time, right now, don't be afraid. So in the present. And he answers him in the future, I will make you a great nation there. And so he looks at the past, the present, and the future. God never changes. That's what we can rely on. He does not change. And so we can always trust his word. And it will always remain true, even if it takes a long time, sometimes as we would view it, but it's not a long time to him. And then finally, the personal promise to Jacob in three parts. God will be with him. I will go down with you to Egypt. And secondly, I will also surely bring you up, and Joseph will close your eyes. God will be with him in a peaceful, honorable death in the presence of his beloved son, the one that he's wanted to see. And he said, if I see him, I can die. And so he will see him. In fact, he will die, but he'll die in a very peaceful way. And Joseph will be there with him when he dies. And so we see that God gives him the answer in a very complete manner. And now he can head on down there at this point. And so he does. He resumes the journey. He arose. We talked about that word. He was probably lifted up. His spirits were lifted up. He'd been concerned and in fear. Now he's not. He arose. He was refreshed by the word of God. He takes all that he has. Nothing was left behind. And he follows faithfully what God told him to do. So that's just a review of what we've looked at. Any questions or comments about that at this time? Okay, if not, let's go ahead and continue on then. I feel like I've got so many papers up here, and they're all in reverse order. I don't know about your printers, but my printer prints everything in reverse order. But we're gonna continue on regardless of that. So now let's just start considering these genealogies. And you know, genealogies they're in the scriptures for a reason. A lot of times, you know, if you do a daily Bible reading program, and you go through the scriptures, you hit those genealogy sections, and all of a sudden it's just like you're on the speedboat, you know, going across the lake. Because there's not much there to think about. Maybe sometimes it's just a list of names. You look at it and you say, well, this is going to be a short day in my Bible reading, and it's probably only going to take this much time. And you just go ahead and move on through it. But it's good to pause and consider genealogies, because they're not there for no reason. God doesn't put them in the scriptures and say, you know what, let me just give you some easy days of your Bible reading. I'm going to give you something that's actually of value here, as all the Word of God is of value. And there's certainly some sections we say is more helpful to us, might be more pertinent to us, either in our Christian walk or for a moment in time. But the genealogies are there for the reason. So I want to consider this morning a couple of different things. First of all, this section, once again, we're titling this, Those That Go Down to Egypt. Those who went to Egypt. So there's a specific list of names that God gives us here as those who went to Egypt. And I want to consider genealogies as a general idea of why they're in the scriptures, why they're of value, why we shouldn't just race through them. Secondly, I want to consider why these ones are important, and then consider some nuances of them. And finally, the question came up, is Jeff in here today? Where's Jeff at? He's not here today. Can you believe that? A few weeks ago, he asked the question, he said, why aren't women in the genealogy? So I want to actually address that question also today. Why aren't women? Oftentimes, they're there, but they're not dominating like the names of men are when we have these lists. And so we're going to consider those things, hopefully all that today. So the first question is, what do the genealogies provide us? And there's four different things we could consider. In other words, any genealogy you see in Scripture, you could say, well, there's four different things that we're going to get from these genealogies, so let's dig in and figure out what that is. And the first thing we get is this. It's an historical record of men. In other words, there is an historical record given to us in the Scriptures. Once again, the Scriptures are not a historical book. It's not a history book. It's not given to us so that we have a history. What's the purpose of the Scriptures? They really have one reason. Christ gives it to us in the New Testament. What's the purpose of the Scriptures? What's the whole thing written for? To what? Reveal the righteousness of God. That's one thing. But actually, Christ gives it more clear in John 5. He says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And then what? What's the subject of the Scriptures? These speak of me, Christ. These speak of me. They're all pointing to me. This is why we can look at Joseph and say, well, it's a type of Christ. So we can look at the ark and say, wow, there's the salvation of God, where God puts his people into a special place, into an ark. I know Chris here has done a lesson on all the arks. Am I correct? Am I remembering? All the arks of the Scripture, all these protective places, and they all point to Christ. And these things also point to Christ. They're there. In fact, how does the New Testament start off? Pretty much immediately. With genealogies, the genealogies of Jesus Christ. In fact, two of the Gospels give us the genealogies of Christ almost right away. And so with that in mind, then, it is a historical record of men. It's often related to some specific person, such as preeminently the genealogy of Christ himself. That's the most important genealogy in all of Scripture, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is why it's repeated twice. And these genealogies, have they ever been proven false? No. Now, we don't necessarily prove them true either, but every artifact that we find, a historical artifact, always confirms the word of God. Unless it's falsely planted or something like that, it is never shown that the word of God is false. Okay? So while the Bible is not a historical book, there is a historical record within it. And that historical record is the record of men, of their lives, of when they lived and when they died, of who their offspring was, of their connections to the rest of the world and their family, and the time of God, the time of us in all of that. We see this record. So the first thing that the genealogies provides us is a historical record of men. The second thing is it shows the progression of God's sovereign work. The progression of God's sovereign work. When we read the genealogies, we see each person coming and going. Okay? We see people come, and we see them have children, and we see them go. They die. Now, in considering that, whose timeline is that under the operation of? Whose timeline? God's timeline, exactly. As Barb's pointed to heaven, it's our Father's timeline. It's God's timeline. When we are born, there's no surprise to God. That is a plan by God that you will be born at a certain time, that they will die at a certain time, this person will have this at a certain time, children at a certain time. That's all according to God's timeline. And the sovereignty of controlling this timeline, we see that God preserves the message and righteousness of his word for 20 generations. I just want to point that out. I've given you this on the back of your paper today. You'll have a chart. It's not the easiest thing to read. And by the way, I want to point out that it's very Hebrew. The chart is very Hebrew. This is not a Christian chart. This is a Jewish chart. So you'll see even the names. It does, when it gives names or verses, you'll see a little, it's hard to read, but you'll see like next to Adam's name over to the right, it's got B-E-R, and that's actually the Hebrew word for Genesis. That's the reference to Genesis 5. So the point is that this is a Hebrew, this is a Jewish timeline of the generations of men from Adam all the way, who's in the bottom right-hand corner? Jacob, thank you. Jacob is in the bottom right-hand corner. So this is the timeline and the generations of all men as they lived and died and overlapped, and that's what we're going to talk about in a moment, overlapped. That's the timeline all the way through there. And so it is the record. It's 20. By the way, there's symmetry. There's so many symmetries in the scriptures. In this particular one, the symmetry here is that there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. So the destruction of all men, there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. There are 10 generations between Noah and Abraham, exactly 10 generations. So that Noah is the 10th and Abraham is the 20th. And we could keep going with that and find additional symmetries. I just want to point that out. In fact, if you realize that in the New Testament, when it gives the genealogies of Christ, it has, let me think about the number here, it has 42 different generations listed in the genealogy of Christ, I think in Matthew. And do you know how that's broken down? It literally says it right in the scriptures. What's that? 14. Three sections of 14. Three sections of 14. 14 from this one to this one. 14. And there were significant breaks at each point, just like here, a significant break between Adam to Noah, flood, Noah to Abraham, covenant people called. 10, 10. 14, 14, 14. The word, we don't believe in codes. There's no, you see these crazy things sometimes, the Bible code book, you know. We're supposed to find these hidden codes and it's going to be the secret to our life and wealth and whatever else. That's not what the Bible's for, and the Bible's not a code book. It's the plain explanation of who Jesus Christ is. That's what it is. But the beauty of it is that God, these things don't happen by chance, is my point. In other words, God is sovereignly over the genealogies. And it's he that causes it to be 10 from Adam to Noah, and 10 from Noah to Abraham, and 14, and 14, and 14. It's God that does that. He's overseeing all this. This is the sovereign will of God. Your life is ordered by the sovereign will of God. And so is all the people out there. Doesn't matter whether you submit to the sovereign will of God. Your life is ordered from your birth to your death according to the sovereign will of God. And so men, but yet they have that will about them, that broken, fallen will, and they rebel against God unless we're changed to live under his rule and to enjoy it. So it shows then, but the other thing I want to point out is that, do you see that there's some interesting overlaps here? Like who's alive at the time? Let me put it this way. How long does Adam live in relationship to Noah? Yeah, he lives a long time, right? He lives not quite all the way to Noah. If you looked at the line, it's, and once again, this is a little hard to see, but if you looked at the line, you see that we know that Adam lives 930 years. So you go over to that and you say, well, let me just run down this line, the 900 line, and find where Noah. Oh, wait, Noah's just about 100 years after that he's born. And there's plenty of people that would have known Adam that lived well into Noah's life, including people like the second one that's there, Seth, and Enoch, and one of them didn't, at least. He lives much shorter. I can barely see this myself. But the point is, as you look at those names, you realize the fact that there were a lot of people who knew Adam or could have known Adam personally that lived all the way into the time of Noah, almost right up to the flood, the point of the flood. They died before the flood. They were righteous men in all likelihood in this list. They died before the flood, but they weren't in the ark. But the point is, they lived all the way to the time of Noah, such that somebody could speak to Noah that said, "Oh yeah, I knew Adam very, very well. I knew exactly what happened in the garden. I knew exactly the way it was, and I can tell you about that." Now, why does God do that? Why does God do that at all? To validate. Yep. What else does he give in that? It preserves his word, is what it does. It preserves his word more carefully. Now, just the way he does that is he has people that live that are witnesses to those things that can tell you personally. It's not a game of telephone, in other words. It's generally speaking, you're talking to the person who was there when you hear it. And so therefore you get to know about it. There's very little disconnect, in other words, between these massive events of creation, flood, Abraham. There's people that live all the way through into those sections, such that we can then look at Noah's timeline and realize, how far did he live to? Like, who could he have been a contemporary of? Abraham himself. Noah would have been alive at the time of Abraham. Now, it's weird to think of that, because we read the scriptures and we're like, well, it took me, you know, this much time in the Bible to read through this. And we've already read long ago about Noah, way back. I mean, for us, that was 6 years ago in our study or something like that, you know, that we read about Noah and Genesis, you know, 6 through 9 or so. And so they probably didn't live together, because now we're into Abraham a lot later. No, they actually were contemporaries at some point there. So the point of all this is to say that these men lived, that Adam lived almost to when Noah did, and there were many men who could have instructed or would have instructed Noah and given him the history of creation and man's state and the fall and the means of worship, the proper means of worship, so that could be preserved into the ark and then brought out of the ark and maintained all the way through to the time of Abraham. Now, I'm not implying that we know that these men know each other, but they're alive at the same time. That's the point. They are alive at the same time. And whatever God did sovereignly, he preserved his word and the account of creation and all of these things that happened in the flood and size of the ark and all of those sorts of things, so that that's preserved all the way through until Moses basically shows up and starts writing it all down later on. So that's the first thing we can say about this idea, that it shows the progression. What we're seeing here is not just simply men's lives. We are seeing the progression of God's sovereign work in the genealogies. We can look beyond the men and say, well, what is God doing in all this? Well, he's causing these people to be born. He's causing them to have children. He's causing them to die. He's causing them to go through certain times because of when they were born and when they were alive and the events that happened in the world and the age of the world and all those, when I say the age, I mean the era of the world and all those things. That's God sovereignly working his will. And so we can see that it's quite interesting to do that. And we can consider the sovereignty of God in Genesis. We certainly can see it in creation, where he can just speak and it comes into existence, ex nihilo. We can say that he has sovereignty over individuals. He has sovereignty over Adam and Eve, certainly. He created them. He gave them commands. When they broke those commands, he drove them out. He provided for them with skins and things like that in a world they could live in and eat. He has sovereignty over sinners. Was any less sovereign over Cain than he was over Abel? No, he's very sovereign over Cain. So much so that Cain begs him for mercy, knowing that I'll be a marked man on the earth. People will kill me, knowing what I did. He says, I'll put a mark on you then, and I'll protect you in that. I'll give you a mark of protection. That's not a mark of blessing. It's a mark of protection in this earth. So he has sovereignty over sinners. He has over all men, great and small. These genealogies, some of them we only know a name because it's in this list. We know nothing else about them. But he says he has sovereignty over their life as well. He has it over men who, no matter how evil and rebellious they are. And his ability to save a very few from that group. So Noah and the flood. He has sovereignty to destroy the world, and he has sovereignty to protect and save eight people and various animals and things that he wanted to protect through that, to preserve the world the way he intended it to be. So he has sovereignty over that. He has sovereignty over organized men and nations. Is God sovereign over Babel? Certainly, when they're building their tower and all of that sort of thing, he's sovereign over them. Was he sovereign over Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis? The organized cities and king states and that sort of thing that they had. Was he sovereign over Shechem? You know, when the young man raped Dinah and then they were destroyed and all that. That's sovereignty of God in that matter. Is he sovereign over Egypt? And this famine that comes into the world and all that we're dealing with, right? He's sovereign over all these things. So it doesn't matter how big a nation is or how small a person is, God is sovereign over all of that. So you say, well, this one person doesn't matter. Well, they matter to God. They do matter to God because God created them. Now, they might be created as vessels of wrath, vessels of dishonor, but they are created and God has sovereignty and interest over them in that way. He's either using them to glorify his name through their obedience, or he's using them to glorify his name through what they do in life, how he uses that in the lives of others, and ultimately their destruction. That's all glorifying to God every bit as much as your life may glorify God. And so he's over all, great and small, and he's over men for generations. And he can call them out and say, you will be for me. You will be righteous for me. So he can call out Abraham. He can call out Noah. He can call out whoever he wants to. And he can also, not only over generations from one generation to the next, as he, once again, this chapter starts off, I am the God of your father Isaac. He certainly was the God of the grandfather Abraham. But also, we say that not only is he sovereign over generations from one person to the next, but he's sovereign over the small, minute events of a person's life, such that is he sovereign in the life of Joseph that we've been studying? Certainly. Joseph, remember, Joseph tells his brothers, they did something evil, right? They sold him into slavery. What's Joseph's view of that? That was God's purpose. Listen, God used that for good. He sent me before you to preserve life. That's what he did. So you might have considered just a small event, although they've been living with the guilt of it all that time. But God actually intended it for a different way. So that's the sovereignty of God in all this way. So that's the second reason we have genealogies and say these are valuable to us. The third reason is shows that God sees all men. God sees every single man. Men are recorded in a list, even if we never know anything else about them. The fact is that God sees all men. Back in Genesis 5, verse 1, it starts off that chapter. That's the first set of genealogies. And that chapter starts off with the book of the generations of Adam, where book means a register or an account or a history. God keeps these records. He keeps an account. He keeps an account of all men's lives is what he does. Does somebody have Matthew 23:32 on your list to read?
Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your conscience.
Thank you. Sounds short and sweet, but what do you think about that? Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. What does that mean? I think he's speaking to the Pharisees there. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. What's that saying? What does that say? What does that mean? Guess? You want to guess? They've done a lot of wrong, and it was measured. It was all measured. It's all recorded. All the guilt of your fathers, I know about. I've got it all measured out. I know exactly what it is. Every single little sin, if you were filling up a bag, there's not a single sin the person didn't do, the guilt that they brought upon themselves. The guilty acts they do, the guilty thoughts, not a single one doesn't make it into that bag. On that weight, on that measure, on that scale. They're all measured. Every single one of them are measured. Not only, though, is he measured your father's guilt, he's saying, you fill up the measure. I'm also measuring what you're doing. And I'll know when it matches your father's guilt. I'll know that because I know exactly what his was, and I know exactly where you're at in the process of filling your own up at this point. Do you get that? God is measuring men's lives. These aren't just simply random names and we say, well, they lived and they died. God measured every single one of their lives, no matter how insignificant they were. Even the ones that aren't listed, of course, are also measured. But these ones that are listed, we see that he measures men. And then finally, it shows that God measures. We said that God sees all men. Shows that God measures all men. I want to say a little bit more about that. When we see the specific details about some, I think about men like Lamech back in Genesis 4, who said, remember, he was very prideful. And he said, that guy, he must have been a terrible, terrible individual. Just a few verses about Lamech. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, after Cain had been sent off with his sign and all of that, and he said, listen, he called his wives, he said, listen, I have killed a young man, a young boy, basically. I killed a young man, and God's going to protect me in 70 times 7. In fact, if Cain had this much, I have 70 times that protection as what he had. Yet he had just killed a young boy, is what he had done, for offending him in some way, shape, or form. That's a lot of pride there. But God has an exact record of that. He knows exactly what happens there. And he measures that in that way. He measures Noah. Even, you know, you think of Noah and all the great things he did. He stood there for, you know, hundreds of years probably building that ark, or 100 years building that ark is what it took him to build it. And during that time, people are coming, what are you building, Noah? What are you doing over there? What's this monstrosity? You know, we got building codes around here and ordinances, zoning. You can't be building that stuff around. He says, I'm building this to protect me and my family from the coming judgment of God. What do you mean, this judgment of God? Well, it's judgment of God's coming. All of you sinful people, the way you live, God's going to judge you for it. So Noah does that for that whole time. He does that great thing, and he gets that ark, and he goes into that ark, and he stays in that ark till God brings him out. But then you see the affairs of his life. He becomes drunken, and he becomes dishonored by his son, and things like that. And the Lord records that also. He doesn't just simply record the great, you know, normally we read when you read autobiographies of men, you're usually getting the best stuff, aren't you? You're getting what they overcame and all their great victories and deeds and things like that. But the fact of the matter is his life is filled with both. And too often it's filled with the second part of life that Noah experienced. So we see the records, just small records like Lamech and small records like Noah, measuring men's lives. He's not just simply observing them. He's observing them. This is where I want to get just more clear about. He's observing them against an objective. There's an objective that God is measuring. It's not just simply measuring, saying, let's create a record for a record's sake. It's a record for the purpose of an objective that God has when he does so. There's numerous references in the Bible for this. I don't know which ones I should be able to know right now. Would somebody read Genesis? We've got about five or so to read here. So if you have the next five highlighted, be ready. Genesis 15 and verse 16. Does somebody have that? Okay, so we see there where he says at the exact time, that generation, they'll return here. Why? Because the iniquity of that guy over there is not complete. That's why. The iniquities, I know exactly what the objective is, and I know when it's complete. And here's how you'll know when it's complete, when you come back here at this specific time. That's when they filled up the measure of their sins. So there's an objective God measures against. He says, do you realize that? People have a certain amount of sins that they can commit against the Lord. And it's not the same for everybody. You say sometimes, how come that guy, this is David in the Psalms so often. Why do the wicked, why do they seem to live such comfortable, nice lives? They're wicked people committing sins. How come they get to keep committing sins? And I'm over here trying to live righteously and I don't have hardly anything. I'm running for my life most of the time. How is that possible, Lord? Because they have a certain measure of sins, and that has a certain measure of sins, and that one has a certain measure, and they're filling them up, and you don't know what the measure of your sin is. You don't know it in any way. You say something?
But it looks like
he's very long-suffering. Oh, listen, I was reading this week about this. I just saw some craziness on the, you know, you see craziness on the internet, but people talking about, you know, they're talking about actually the age of the earth is one of the things they were talking about. And the idea that God is, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And actually, they're talking about 1,000 generations is what they were talking about. By the way, we haven't gotten to 1,000 generations since the world started. Did you ever think about that? When it says in the scriptures that he's merciful to 1,000 generations, but he visits the sin when he visits the sin or the judgment of sin, it's only against, is it one generation or four? I think there's two different places in the scripture, two different numbers it gives. And the point's not necessarily because we haven't even got to 1,000 generations yet, and certainly the judgment of God has occurred in Noah and places like that. But the point is that God is very long-suffering. It's done. Your time is done. You're absolutely right. Your time is done. Honestly, if you think about it, even allowing a man to do one sin against God is an eternal punishment right there. He's undone. There's no possibility. But born into sin, single sin, you're undone. Unless the Lord will save you. Now, the other reason you continue to live, once again, you're like the tares among the wheat. That's all you are. And you're there so that the wheat can continue to develop and grow. But at the time when the wheat are removed, the tares are destroyed. They're burnt. That's done. There's no use for them. There's no value to them in that regard, other than to preserve the wheat. That's the only reason. Okay, so we see that. Does somebody have Daniel 8 and verse 23?
In the latter period of the rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue.
Okay, see that there? When the transgressions have run their course. There's a course. There's a specific course. It's got 10 turns and 2 miles. That's what it is. You know, whatever that is, whatever that course is, God knows exactly what it is, and he knows what he's going to do when it's run its course. We've already read Matthew 23:32, so we know that one. Does somebody have Romans 2, 5 through 8?
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation.
Man. You see, they're storing up wrath. Once again, the accounts. God's keeping an account. He said, how much you got stored up over here? You got quite a lot. You got quite a lot of wrath stored up. What about that guy over there? Oh, he's storing up wrath, but his wrath, that wrath's been dealt with in Christ. It's already been paid for. It's not on his account. I shouldn't even say he's storing up wrath. He's committing acts of sin over there, but his sins are dealt with. They're covered. They're covered, okay? That's the difference. That's the only difference. These people over here are storing up wrath. Does somebody have the last one, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 15 through 16?
They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins.
Okay, once again, the measure, filling up the measure of their sins. This is a repeated, hopefully you see this as a repeated theme in Scripture. So as we consider these four reasons, once again, why genealogies, well, first of all, it is a historical record of men's lives. It is the sovereignty of God over men. It is God, it shows that God sees all men, and it shows that God measures all men. And he measures them not just like the idea, well, you've got a lot, there's an objective. It's a measurement against a known objective. We don't know what that objective is when we're talking about sins and wrath. We don't know that. That's why we can be thankful that in Jesus Christ, all of your sins have been dealt with. Every one of them. There's not one that's missing. It's still in the bag that I've been pointing to. Not a single one that's still in the bag. They've all been moved over to Christ's account. Go ahead. Absolutely.
So
yes.
We're going to be filled with either wrath.
That's right. Yeah, right. That's right. Yep. Yeah. You're exactly right. It's one or the other. In fact, we're going to get to that in a little bit here. We talk about the inheritance. Okay. There's an inheritance to be had in all of this. And thank you. Thank you for saying that. Okay. So that's the four reasons. Any questions about that? Was that helpful? So next time when you get that section in your Bible reading, daily Bible reading, you say it's going to be an easy day today. Take a moment to think about this. All these people actually lived and God measured all their lives, and he's measuring ours today. Okay, let's move on now and talk about why are these genealogies given here? Like, what's the purpose then for these particular set of genealogies? And it has really one answer, and we kind of talked about this a few weeks ago. It's to prove that God's promise was true. That's why. It's to prove that God's promise was true. We have 66 men that go down, 66 people that go down here to Egypt. But maybe there's 300 people total, because we really only have, for the most part, the sons. We're going to talk about the two women listed. But for the most part, we only have this record of the sons of Jacob and Jacob himself. and all the genealogies after them, you know, Jacob's grandchildren, so on and so forth. And so when they go down to Egypt at this point here in Genesis 46 in the caravan with the wagons of Pharaoh, there's probably maybe 300 people or more that go down. Could be 500. You know, somebody I was talking to recently, I don't know who it was, came up afterwards and we were talking about it and they said, well, you know, Abraham went and defeated Sodom and, you know, those that took Sodom and Gomorrah, those other cities, and he had like 300 at that time, fighting men as servants. So I don't know how many Jacob has, but it's more than just, let me put it this way, there's more than 66, but there's not 2 million. And there's not 600,000. That's what we're going to look at in a few minutes here. So the point is that those that go down are few. Let's call it few compared to Egypt itself. They won't make a big dent. There won't be a big concern that all of a sudden the entire culture is going to change if these Hebrews come and live amongst us, these foreigners, we let them cross the border, our culture is going to change, we're going to be in trouble, and our way of life and all. There's no concern about that. It's a small little group that goes down. But while they're down there, they become a great nation. They don't go down as a great nation, but God makes them a great nation. And as we've already discussed, he'll do so in times of peace and he'll do so in times of persecution. And they'll grow to be a great nation such that the Egyptians become afraid of them while they're living there. There are 68 men in the list, but the two sons of Judah died in Canaan. So 66 came to Egypt as stated. The final number of 7 includes the two women, the two daughters that are mentioned here. We're going to talk about them in a moment. Now this is reiterated. This list is important, by the way. It's reiterated twice more in scripture over in Acts. It's given, but it's also actually given as soon as, you know, you say, well, what's the importance of this list again? Well, the book of Exodus starts off immediately with the same list, basically. It starts off just right away. So Exodus chapter 1, when you say, now what's happening when they're getting ready to go? Well, God immediately reminds us of how few people went down to Egypt. He wants us to really get a good sense of few become mighty because God's provision for them and all this, his sovereign will over all this. So Exodus 1 verse 1, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and they came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and he doesn't give all the thing, but it gets down through here and it says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and so on and so on. And then verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So what happened was this few, relatively few, go down and they become a great nation. So why is this genealogy here? To show us that. To say it's few became many. The 70 included only Jacob and his descendants. It's in Acts 7:14, by the way. Does somebody have that? Did I put that on the paper? Yeah, read that, please.
Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons.
Okay, now you know there it gives 75, not 70 or 66 or 68 or however you might count this list here. He gives 75, which is a different number. And the reason for that probably, let me make sure I give this to you correctly, it follows the Septuagint, the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, which adds a son and a grandson of Manasseh and two sons and a grandson of Ephraim. So in other words, we can account for why there's a different number, because just like in the Gospels, you know, hopefully you've noticed in the Gospels that what time does Christ die? In the Gospels. Remember when it was? Some of them it says the ninth hour. And some of them it says like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, basically. And the reason for that is because John's Gospel was written many years after the first three were written. And he's writing to largely a Roman world with a Roman calendar or a Roman day. One that doesn't start at 6 o'clock in the morning, starts at midnight and goes to midnight. So it's a just different view of the same thing. You say, well, there's a conflict between these two. The Word of God has a mistake in it all of a sudden. Well, no, it doesn't. It's just simply a different way of looking at it. It's the same situation. It's all the same deal. And if you sat down and had two people talk about it, they say, well, of course, I'm looking at it from this way, and you're looking at it from this way. That's why those two things are different. And so we get that sense then of what's going on here, where all of a sudden it says 75. The point, though, is that it's repeated multiple times in scriptures in all of this. In addition, there were, of course, wives, possibly, you know, 14 wives or more. You got all these sons. There were servants, those of Jacob's and Isaac's families, and probably some Shechemite women and children, for a total of, you know, hundreds, perhaps, once again, small hundreds, the total go down to Egypt. But what we're concerned about here is these 70 or so is what we're talking about here. The descendants, the other thing I want to point out is this. The descendants of Abraham evidently were marrying younger and having more children, as seen in Benjamin. Did you notice how many children Benjamin has here? And yet he would have been the youngest of all the sons, and he's already got a bunch of kids. And yet Abraham didn't have any kids till he was a certain age. And Jacob, in fact, I realized this week, in all likelihood, Jacob was a lot older when his sons were born than I had first realized. And I'm not sure that's accurate. I didn't put anything in here about this. But some people make him as old as 85 or 92 or so, 90 or 92, when Reuben. It kind of depends on if you go forward and work backwards or if you go back and work forwards. But the point is that he might have been older than I've previously thought about that in that aspect. But the main point is this, is that they are definitely marrying younger and having children younger at this point. And by the way, they're also living less time than Noah did or Adam did or anything like that. In fact, I realized today, too, that I think Adam, based on that chart, Adam would have been 130 years old by the time Seth was born. So it was a long time for that. I don't know how long it was till Cain and Abel, but it was, you know, was some time. And so the point is just that these descendants, they were marrying younger. And the last piece I want to say is this. The part of the Abrahamic covenant that promised innumerable descendants was on the way to fulfillment. We see that here, that one, Jacob, has become now 70 or more, something like that. We don't know how many daughters and things that were there, but at least two for sure in this list. But they're definitely on their way, but they're not there yet. They're going to get there when they go down to Egypt, and God provides for them down there sovereignly through Joseph and through others. And the list, this list, once again, has symmetries also. It's interesting. I've got the whole list listed out here somewhere of everybody and all their relationships. But the point is this, both Leah and Rachel bear twice as many descendants as their maids, which is interesting. You think of Rachel as not being, but through her grandchildren and things like that, she bears twice as many as her maid does, Bilhah. And Leah's, or I don't know which one was which, but, and then Leah bears twice as many as her maid also in all of this. So that's somewhat interesting. Couple of random notes. I've already mentioned it. What do we note about Benjamin in this list? He's got a lot of kids. Yeah, he's got a lot of kids. Benjamin's got. Once again, when we go back and we consider when we previously looked at the sections and we were looking at what was, you know, how did they all fail and not pass the test that Joseph was putting them through? Benjamin never stood up and said, "Hold on, guys, hold on, Dad. I know you don't want me to go, but I got to go. I mean, I got to be responsible. I got to do my part for the family." He doesn't do that. And you say, "Well, he might be just a little boy. He's got kids. He's got a lot of kids already. All right, he's not a little boy. He's got his own family to look after and care for. But he never raised his hand and said, "No, I'll go. He never did that. So once again, just as we consider that, that's what we can understand. And the other thing I want to point out is that in this list here, and once again, just these little nuances, one of Simeon's sons was via a Canaanite woman, it said. It specifically mentioned a Canaanite woman. They were starting to be absorbed into the culture of Canaan. They were starting to become, as we saw in the life of Judah back in Genesis 38, they start to be absorbed into the culture of the land. And so they're intermarrying at this point. But when they go down to Egypt, are they going to intermarry with the Egyptians? Why not? Egyptians are nice people, right? What are we, discriminating against them? How come? They were in Goshen, and they were, what did the Egyptians consider the Israelites? Loathsome shepherds, disgusting people. We will not intermarry with those people. God protected them because of how the world viewed them. God protects the church. We've already mentioned this. God, just to remind you, God protects the church because of how the world views us. You might say, "Well, that's not very comfortable. We'd like to be liked. We want to be accepted. We want the world to like us. We want them to come in here and enjoy themselves." No, they're not going to. They're not going to. Okay, let me repeat to you again what I said a couple, I think I said this out loud. You can have a seeker-sensitive service. Okay, you can certainly have a seeker-sensitive service. In fact, I hope we have one every single week, a seeker-sensitive service. But who's doing the seeking? It's Christ. He comes to seek and save the lost. You're not going to go out there and find people and say, "Yeah, I'm seeking. They might be seeking something, but they're seeking something of their own creation, of their own preference in all this. We can have a seeker-sensitive service. Make sure you present Christ as being the one seeking men who need it, who aren't seeking after him. That's what a seeker-sensitive service is supposed to look like in a church that's presenting the gospel in the accurate way. So we look at this list and we see that, you know, they're becoming intermarried and all of this, and he's protecting them from this. We're almost out of time, but boy, I'm not that far off. I'm going to do my best just to kind of finish this up, because I'd rather finish it now. So let me just kind of take a couple extra minutes. The genealogies here offer a new benefit also, because we're talking about the tribes of Israel. They preserve the lines of the tribes of Israel. So just understand that. They're not only just simply talking about names, but we now start to see a structure of tribes being created in Israel. So the other benefit is it preserves the lines of Israel, the tribal lines. And by the way, God just doesn't have tribal lines for no reason. He uses that to assign land to people. You're the tribe of this, and you get this land. And you're the tribe of this, and you get this land. And you're the tribe of this, and you're going to be servants to me, and you'll live throughout the country and cities and all of that sort of a thing. We won't go, well, I probably put it on somebody's paper, but I'm going to jump there. Well, somebody read Numbers 36 and verse 7 for me. Who has that?
The inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe. For the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers.
Okay, so there you see. The land is transferred from one to the next in this way based on the fathers, the tribe of their fathers. That's how they get their inheritance. We're going to talk about that one more time in a moment. We obviously have two tribes of special note. We have the tribe of Judah. Why is it a special tribe? Because Christ comes to there. He's the Lion of Judah. And we also have Levi, having a special place that God gives him. Once again, I find it incredibly interesting that it's Levi and Simeon that do that whole thing with the city of Shechem. And Simeon, if you looked at the map, Simeon doesn't have a land that has border with, they're completely surrounded by Judah. They're inside of Judah. Where Levi is actually given, in other words, they have to have the protection of Judah to remain a tribe, and you could look at it in some ways. But yet, Levi is actually given this place of honor to take care of, even though they both did the same thing. See, God can do what he wants to with people and his response to them and what he makes them to be because he's sovereign. So last question I want to answer now is, why aren't women in genealogies? Now, there are two mentioned here, but the interesting thing about them is the two that are mentioned are Dinah, and what do we know about her? She was the one that said she wanted to go out and be seen and see, and she went out to land to see what was going on, and she ended up being raped, unfortunately, and all that sort of a thing. So we know about her. And the other one is Sarah that's mentioned here. And in all likelihood, these two daughters are mentioned because they never got married. There's a good possibility, you just simply look, because Dinah, there's a good chance she didn't, for all the reasons we might consider, in that time especially. Not that women are damaged in that regard, but in that time, you know, might have been considered that way. And then the second piece is that Sarah might also be, in other words, they might be unmarried daughters of Jacob in this way. So that they may be listed for that reason. Once married, however, they come under the oversight and the head of their household. We've been even studying in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. They come under the oversight and the head of their husband, who represents them before God and men. In other words, it's his name that's recorded, and they're part of that. The two become one, the flesh, they cling together. They're made together in that way, and they become one. And so they come under the name of their husband in that particular regard. And in Exodus, the last thing I want to say, why aren't women in genealogies? Well, does somebody have Exodus 12, verse 37?
Yeah. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides.
Okay. So there it mentioned 600,000 men once again. They went from 66 men, two women, two more down in Egypt, Joseph's sons. And they went down there in that size. When they come out, there's 600,000, but it's still men. We're still talking about men when they come back. So they go down as men, even though there's certainly women and children amongst them. When they leave, they come out, the men are recorded with women and children amongst them also, being under the provision of the man in that regard, as all of us under the provision of God and Christ, particularly in the church in that regard. So we see that same thing coming out of there. Men are the accountable leaders of their home. They are accountable for all in their home, and they're counted for all in their home in that regard. In God's plan, they're counted for all. They are accountable for their home. They're accountable for all in their home, and they're counted for all in that particular regard. The other thing I might say is this, in just considering this list of people, one man could, and certainly at this time did, have many wives oftentimes. So you'd say, well, this man has, well, but it's got that, 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 and that, 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 and that, that, that. And we kind of get that a little bit through the way the servants and the wives are mentioned here. But the point is that if you just counted things in that, you say, well, one man generates how much? Well, they generate a lot of children. In fact, once again, the things I was looking at this week about the age of Jacob when he had his sons, they were considering that it might have only been about 7 years or 6 years or something like that age between Reuben and Joseph. Not that long of a time period. Well, how's that possible? Today we'd say, well, how can you have like 8 kids in 6 years? Well, you can if you got 4 wives, basically, or 2 wives and 2 maidservants. Okay, that's how you can do that. So just consider that they are, you know, they did have many wives. But then the final thing I want to say today is this. And this is, we get back to the inheritance mentioned earlier. Inheritances are passed through whom? The men, the fathers. We already read that in the passage. In fact, that whole thing in Numbers was because there was daughters that never had gotten married. They're like, wait a second, we don't have the provision of our father's inheritance. We don't have a husband. We don't have somebody that can give this to us. That was that whole thing. If you want to read the whole section of Numbers that was on there, Numbers 36, you can see that. And the verse that was pulled out is that, listen, the inheritance comes through the fathers in all of this. However, do you know how Jewishness has passed from one generation to the next? Through the mother. Through the mother. Jewishness is not passed through the father. Jewishness, the idea of being a Jew, are you a Jew or not? Are you an Israelite or not? Is not passed through the father, it's passed through the mother in that regard. That's the way the Jews consider it in all of this. And it's obvious, I suppose. You know, today we have tests that you can say, well, this is the father and that's not. But they didn't have that then. You know who the mother always is. You don't always know who the father was, especially back in this time. But you know who the mother was. So Jewishness has passed from one generation to the next through the mother. But inheritance is passed from one generation to the next through the father. Now, let's just consider that as we close in a wonderful thing to consider. What does that make Christ in regards to his mother? A Jew. He is a Jew. He identifies with his people. Now, he identifies with all of us as people, but he comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile in that regard. He had a timeline about that. He is a Jew first, and he is a savior of the whole world. We are grafted into them. Remember that. We want them to be preserved, okay? Because otherwise we can't be preserved because we're grafted into them, not the other way around, okay? That's Romans. So just understand that he's identified as a Jew by his mother. But where does his inheritance come from? From the father above. Not Joseph. Not Joseph. That's not his father. His father is the one in heaven. So when it talks about all her heavenly blessings are given to us in him, his inheritance is shared with us. We're not talking about a carpenter shop with some tools we get. We're talking about all the glories of heaven. That's when you see this established way back in Israel when they established property laws and says inheritances are passed through the father. Then you go forward and you say, well, who's the father of Jesus? Well, it's the father above. He says, I'm here to do my father's work at the age of 12. That's what I'm about to do in all of this. I always do my father's work. He's talking about that. The inheritance that he receives is not something of this world. It's something beyond this world. And that's the inheritance shared with us. And that's a great, great blessing. So we're going to close on that and we're going to pray and then be done. Our Father, we thank you once again for the inheritance that is in Jesus Christ and the beauty of that. And we pray, Father, that you might save us from our sins. We know that is freely available in Christ. Let us avail ourselves of it. Each and every one that is here, Father, let us not be remiss about this. And Father, might you be honored and glorified by our life. We're thankful that you watch over all the affairs of our life and even from one generation to the next. And we don't know when this world's going to end, Father, but we know it's according to your timeline. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.